Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. In the first 21 verses of chapter 5, Paul has been establishing the way in which each local church body is to walk as God's children in Christ. Namely, we saw and we've seen that that means walking in love, walking in light or being light, and in the wisdom of the Spirit. And this is something that cannot be produced by the flesh, but only by the gracious work of God and the gospel. Remember all the way back to Ephesians 1. This is God's plan. This is his enacting. We saw in Ephesians 1, it's the Father who sends, it's the Son who saves, and it's the Spirit who seals. But we must remember as we approach verses 22 through 33 this morning, how Paul not only left off the last section in verse 21, but also how that verse 21 is setting the table for how submitting to one another takes place within particular relationships within the individual lives of those who are gathered and members of the local church. So verses 22 through 33 are covering marriage. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that covers parents and children, and verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6 that covers essentially what would be relatable to us as a workplace environment. These can be seen as household codes, though this morning we're solely fixing our attention on the marriage portion of this text. And like I said, although there is a text division between verse 21 and 22, there is a clear connection in the original Greek, as the idea being brought forward is in regard to submission that overflows from those who are already submitting to one another in a local church body, but overflow into these particular relationships between husbands and wives. So, in other words, there is a way that the members of each local church relate to one another as they submit to one another in unity in this great display of love and light and wisdom. But there's also a very particular way in particular relationships like marriage, in the ways that husbands and wives relate to one another out of reverence for Christ, as we're going to see, that is a model of Christ in the church. You will not find in Scripture a longer passage teaching on the marriage relationship in the New Testament. So this morning we're going to divide this section into three parts. The first is going to be this calling and command of Christian wives to submit to their husbands. That's in verses 22 through 24. The second is going to be the calling for Christian husbands to serve their wives in verses 25 through 30. And lastly, that word therefore, Paul moves us into this mystery of the gospel that's actually seen and pictured in marriage in verses 31 through 33. But as we get started, we're about to pray in a few moments. I want to summarize a quote by the late John MacArthur when he said that one of the reasons why he married his wife was because she was not impressed with him and that she actually expected him to practice what he preaches. I come humbly before you this morning not saying that I am the perfect husband and that any text that I preach as we've been walking through Ephesians or any other text, but here as well, I just hope that you see I am preaching to myself first with also that accountability within my own home. And I'm thankful to God for it. So let's pray as we get started. Father, we come before you just humbly trusting that you have saved us, your people, not by our own merit, but by the merit of your Son. You've sent your Son. He has saved us and his works and your Spirit has sealed us. So Spirit, in the same way that you have sealed us, would you lead us into all truth and convict us where we need conviction? We do pray for anyone here who is not a believer, that today might be the day that their eyes are open to see you for who that you are. And that's a work you can do, but we trust you in that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's look at we'll just read our text as a whole and then come back to verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, How and why? Well, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's look at these first few verses, 22 through 24, in this command and calling of wives to submit to their husbands. Notice this is a Christian command in this sense. Paul begins his introduction with the wife, not the husband. That those who are in a position of representing the church in this profound mystery revealed are the ones being called to. It will be impossible for a woman who has not, number one, been married, or number two, is not a Christian to carry this out. So there's a particular audience in mind here. And these wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. This is not a general command that all wives submit to husbands within the membership of each local church, but Paul is speaking to the covenant of marriage between two individuals, a man and a woman. He says that each wife is to submit to who? Their own husband in that special set-apart relationship. So again, this is not a command saying that if you're a wife, you had better submit to some other woman's husband in that way. I mean, sure, we do that as members of the church, but there is a special nature that Paul's getting at here to the marriage between a particular man and woman. And the idea here is not some kind of embittered submission or out of spite. This is a loving, trusting, and most importantly, a willful submission that is voluntary. It is important to note that nowhere does this text give the husband permission to demand submission from his wife or to use it as a ploy. That is because if these women are in Christ, they will want to, by God's Spirit and sealing and the saving of Christ, want to follow God's design as they trust God, as they've been reconciled back to him and his ways. Like, that's the point of the comparison phrase that Paul says here. What does he say? That wives submit, how? As to the Lord. That is the only proper motivation in a godly marriage for godly women and wives. That is why only the saving, electing grace from chapter 1 of God can produce this in the heart of a godly woman in marriage, because she understands something that she did not understand before. Her identity is now in Christ, and therefore she's called in him to be her husband's helpmate or helper, as we saw in the garden, right? In chapter 2 of Genesis that we read earlier in the service. So a Christian wife is first and foremost submitting to the Lord, and then she voluntarily submits to her husband. And what did we see in Peter earlier in the service? Whether they are a Christian or not. Because her identity is first and foremost in Christ. And then Paul, in verse 23, offers the reasoning for why wives should do this, why they should submit to their husbands. And that is because the husband is the head of the wife. A wife should submit to her husband because God has established this as the design for marriage. And God is wise, and in his wisdom has deemed that husbands should have a role of authority in this way over their wives. Now, don't equate that to your sinful view of authority or the world's view of authority. We need to make sure that we actually trust this design of God, because if not, can I tell you this morning, if we begin to hesitate and push back on God's word in this way, we are no different than Adam and Eve were in the fall. I mean, think about this. That's why the first temptation was not only an attack on God and Adam and Eve of those being made in God's image, but it is an attack on marriage as well. The design of God was in a specific order. God made Adam, and then he made Eve, and they were both to, in cooperation, what, steward authority over creation. How does temptation enter the garden? Sin flips it. Satan comes dressed as creation, as a serpent, and he doesn't go to the head. He goes to the helpmate. He goes to the woman, And she falters, and then she causes her husband. The complete order and design is flipped. And so we must remember here that when Paul uses the word head of the wife, he's not saying that the husband is the end-all, be-all source of authority for the wife, but within their particular relationship dynamic. And that's what Christ is restoring in the church and in marriages. And it's for a purpose, which we'll get to. But Paul, notice again that he is not appealing to the culture of the day, which is a big argument against this text. The authority for where he's going is not to whatever society is saying is normal. Paul's not being old school here or traditional or, oh, it was just a man-centered world back then. Instead, Paul appeals to the authority of God and his design. This is a God-appointed relationship. And there is a God-given leadership role given to husbands. And again, that does not mean that women, married or not, have an inherent inferiority or less dignity to men. That's not the point. But you want to see how deep sin runs in the culture we live in? We begin to read that, and in our sin, we feel threatened by passages like this. Instead of in the Spirit being guided into truth. And that's why this mystery of the gospel, Paul has been stewarding and revealing. What does he begin with in Ephesians chapter 1? The mystery of the Trinity at work in this play, right? Like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are what empower this reflection of man and woman in marriage. They're equal. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are triune God, equal in standing, equal in essence, one God, and yet what? Distinct in their roles. Paul's already clarified that in chapter 1. He's only bringing it from the 30,000-foot view or eternal view down to the very practical view within marriage. That's the image of God being restored to reflect him. Again, what does the Father do? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, one essence. But the Father sins, the Son submits in order to save, and the Spirit seals. And none of these are at expense to one another's dignity or personhood. Jesus is not less than the Father in dignity just because he always submits to his Father. The same with the Holy Spirit. This is where charismatic movements come because we don't understand the role of the Holy Spirit. And we think, well, we don't ever talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, we should talk about him. But if we can know we're filled with the Holy Spirit, if we're what? Praising the name of Jesus. Finding our identity in him and worshiping to the name of the Father. That's what the Spirit does. He doesn't draw attention to himself, but empowers to draw attention to what? The glorification of Christ. And so the sealing of the Spirit always draws attention to the Son. That doesn't make the Spirit less valuable. Christ is in equal status to the Father, but he always submits himself willingly to his Father's will. So in the same way, women are equal in value, dignity, and worth to men. They're both made in the image of God. But because God is the only wise creator and designer, men and women assume different roles within the marriage relationship. And it's only, think about this, this is so important as we think about our culture and the cultural wars and all this. The only people who can truly model this are Christians who are members in local churches. Because the dynamic is, what does marriage ultimately point to? Us, ourselves, or our nationality? No, it points to Christ and the church. And we've already seen this analogy at work in Ephesians, have we not? That Christ is the head and the church is his body. So you see how, by the Spirit, as Paul's writing this, there's a very logical thing that he's doing here. The point is that there's a beauty of trusting and submission. This is not a one-to-one scenario in this analogy or this metaphor that's meant to imply that husbands can somehow save their wives. I can't save my wife. I can't die for her or cover her sins or redeem her. But the picture is this. If Christ is the Savior of the church, then those women who are Spirit-filled and married in the church will desire God's design in this way of submitting in their marriages, to model it. I mean, we see in verse 24, notice how Paul reverses the order of his previous admonishment. What does he say in verse 24? Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So just as the church willingly and voluntarily responds to the work of the Holy Spirit by submitting to Christ, this is what wives do in their marriage, in the nature of relation to one another. And did you see the prepositional phrase here that sometimes gets debated or heated? What is it? In everything. and everything. But that's meant to entail every beautiful part of what's being restored within Christian marriage. That's not everything in regards to sinful action. This is not meant to be taken as an absolute to the detriment of the wife. If a husband is leading his wife in ways that are sinful, they're harmful, or contrary to the commands of God, this text is not giving approval to that kind of wickedness. That's darkness. That's not walking in wisdom. All the things that Paul's been saying leading up to this. And at the same time, we must remember that these words are not based upon the condition of the husband's leadership or how well he or how good he's doing at loving his wife. We must notice that. There may be exceptions to this, of course, but the purpose of this passage and its focus is on the importance and design of God in saving a people for himself, the church. And that means in marriage, in the local church, it's God's design for the wife to be willing to trust her husband in submission to him and his leadership over her, even if it's an unbeliever, because of who she is in Christ. That she trusts God, she trusts his design, and her trust is not on the sole basis of, well, I'll do it when he's more loving to me. Because he's not her savior. We'll talk about this more as we get toward the end, but each person in marriage is responsible and we held accountable not for what they point toward the other person and what they didn't do, but what they didn't do themselves. That's why he moves to husbands in verses 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because, notice what he appeals back to, the big picture, we are members of his body. The appeal is to membership of the church in Christ. So after commanding the wives to submit to their husbands, if any of us husbands feel like we can point fingers, get ready, because I would argue that this right here is a stronger demand. So after commanding them to submit to their husbands, Paul moves to the calling and duty of the husband in marriage. That command is to love and serve their wife. And this would have been countercultural to the world of Ephesus, and the world would have been urging men to rule over and domineer their spouses, even in the Jewish culture. They would have rarely been exhorted to love in a way that Paul is speaking to here. So this is not just speaking to the Gentiles in the congregation, it's speaking to the Jewish men as well. And the clear command is for husbands to follow Christ in the way of love. The fact that Paul reiterates what he says in verse 25 shows that this is an important kind of servant leadership, does it not? And to humor a little, it probably speaks to Paul's understanding of men and that they need to have things repeated. I mean, notice here that the way that husbands are to love their wives is not based upon the cultural mandates of love and what it means to be a man. It is not based upon power, but upon the example of Christ in the way that he has loved the church by laying down his life for her. The church is the bride of Christ, and that is the standard for the Christian husband and how he is to love his wife. And the particular way this standard is set is in the way that Christ loved the church, as I said, by giving himself up for her. And this is a love that is not, again, waiting on something to be done by the wife so that she can earn his love. He doesn't say, well, yeah, sure, I'll love you when you start respecting me more. That's not the calling. This is self-willed by the Holy Spirit, self-initiated, self-sacrificial, regardless of what respect comes his way. And again, the point here is not that a husband can save his wife by dying for her. He can't even sanctify or cleanse her. That's not what Paul's getting at here. He's talking about the way that that relationship points to what Christ is doing in the church by that finished work. that the husband should be willing to die to himself daily, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow God, Christ, to be the man of God that he's calling him to be, and that the Spirit is equipping him to be through God's word. That he should be willing to sacrifice pride, plans, ego, time, everything to protect and care for his wife, both physically and spiritually. I mean, verses 26 and 27 give us the purpose statements for why. Look at this. Why did Christ die for the church? The foundation here, what produces these kind of men? Well, Paul is not isolating marriage, but focusing on marriage as a picture of that, Christ and the church. And the first purpose that Paul gives for why Christ gave himself up for the church is that he would sanctify her. And that means he would make her holy, or he would set her apart unto himself. That's why the church is a city on a hill. That's why no other organization will make it past the gates of hell. There's only one body of believers that have been set apart, and it's the church. And this means that husbands should set apart their wives in their hearts and in their minds and physically. Think about the commands that have already led up to this point. What were the commands? Avoiding sexual immorality, right? This probably has a lot to do with some of that. But this is a kind of sanctifying work and cleansing of the church that's done by the washing of the water of the word. What are we doing this morning? The church is being sanctified or purified by the power of the gospel through expositional preaching. Some would interpret this washing with the water as baptism, but I would argue there it gives no indication to that here, the context. That was a picture for them and a picture for us to understand what the preached word of God does. This goes all the way back to chapter 4. Remember verses 1 through 16, the offices and the structure of the church. And the language here is very similar to that of Ezekiel. If you'll flip back to Ezekiel chapter 16, I believe this is what Paul would have in mind. I think that the language here points to that. When Ezekiel is pointing to a time and bringing conviction upon Israel of how that they have not been a good bride and that God's going to do something for them that's even greater than they can imagine to make them his bride. Look at verses 8 through 14. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? I made my vow to you and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. And you became mine. He's talking to Israel. And then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. And I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain around your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. This should make you think about the tabernacle and the gifts that they had as they left Egypt. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful, advanced in royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, because of what God had given to them. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declared the Lord. And notice verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and you played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. That's the idea here. Sanctification. It's accomplished now fully in that way that Israel could never produce it for herself. She would always play that role of the prostitute until Christ came and redeemed it in a finished work and washed her. And that leads to the second part. That's the gospel that sanctifies the church so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Again, that's that fulfilling work of that bridal bath in Ezekiel 16. The Jewish custom was to present the bride to the groom in the most pure state possible. And Paul's alluding to the work of the gospel now in preparation for the end time that we've already seen. And that's when Christ will present the church on display in all of her splendor. She will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the church will finally, don't you long for that day? Finally and fully be pure in her spirit and her morality for all eternity. That is why marriage right now should model this as a part of the church as a whole of growing in holiness. living for a coming day when the church will be without blemish. That's not the first time we've seen this language. Flip back to Ephesians 1, look at verse 4. That a part of this electing work, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, for what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, then a second time, Paul reiterates that the husbands are to love their wives, but with another example. The second comparison is a practical and concrete example of what love in marriage looks like. Jesus appealed to this kind of love in the Gospels when he summarized the second half of the Ten Commandments, saying that commands 5 through 10 are essentially what? To love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, why is that point being made that way by Jesus and Paul here? Because what comes naturally to us? To love, to nurture, and protect ourselves. I mean, apart from Christ, nobody loves you more than you. But in the gospel and in marriage, that self-love, that nurture, that protection moves from the man to the wife. And it's also a play on words here for the example and reality of the work of Christ, who what? Loved his own body, the church, by serving her and loving her to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I mean, that's the point of the statement, he who loves his wife loves himself. And as we will see, the two have become one flesh in marriage. In Christian marriage, it's a supernatural work that takes a natural man and turns him to love his wife in the same way that he already loves himself. He cannot conjure this up himself. It's a supernatural work by the Spirit, but he is responsible for it. If the two have become one flesh, then a man's wife is his closest neighbor. And Jesus is clear that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And notice that in loving her, Paul says, it's really loving yourself. I mean, that's the beauty of God's design. Christ did not just sit back and wait on us to come to him, did he? He didn't cross his arms up in heaven. God, in all the promises coming through the Old Testament leading to the New Testament, God said, I promise. His promise is being made. And in the New Testament, his promise is being kept because God came to us. He didn't wait on us to clean ourselves up or to come to him. He went to her and he gave himself up for her. And he won her submission and respect. Does that make sense? And that's what we're going to see in verses 31 through 33. And let me tell you, in my experience of as this plays itself out, I've been married for 16 years, and I'm in a very different place than I was when I first got married. And I pray in 16 more years, Lord willing, I will have grown more. But what I have learned is that my marriage is always most for my good and the glory of God. When I take the lead in loving my wife and I see it as a joy, and I get to win her love yet again. And in turn, I experience the blessing of loving myself. Why? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it. So the way that we nourish and care for our wives in marriage is to the degree that we will be caring for ourselves. I mean, we need to love our wives as our own bodies and nourish and care for our wives because this is what Christ does for his church. And if we are members of the body, we have no excuse. We have everything we need because God's given it to us. And that's the mystery scene. Look at verses 31 through 33. Therefore, notice he goes back to Genesis 2 and creation as his appeal to authority. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And notice the next words. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying very clearly what? It refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is where, in these verses, Paul moves to how this mystery of the gospel is not only seen in the body of a local church, but in the one-to-one flesh union of marriages in the church. I mean, in verse 31, as I said earlier, Paul is quoting Genesis 2:24. He's not just talking about God's design for marriage. Notice this. He's not appealing to what we often see in more conservative circles. I'm not even talking about politically, just people who are conservative in general. He's not just trying to make some kind of science lesson here or just defend, hey, be a good person and be immoral. They used to always get married and it was always between man and woman and it's no longer that anymore. He's not appealing to sexual ethics in this way. He's saying the point of all this must be Christ and the church. That's what makes anything other than biblical marriage sinful is because it directly goes against God's design of Christ in the church, in the picture. That's what he's been stewarding, has he not? Since chapter 3, he's been saying and revealing the mystery of the gospel. And that's why he says, what is it? It's profound. And Paul goes all the way back to Genesis, not to say, hey, be good, do marriage the right way, just get back to the way things used to be in the traditions of good people. But he says, listen, when a man leaves his father and mother and joins his wife in one flesh, it's revealing of the plan of God from before the foundations of the earth. Who left his father and joined his wife? Christ. So we cannot use Genesis or these kinds of texts if they don't lead us to Christ and his church. That's what Paul is getting at here. It has to be the sole motivation and reason for godly marriages in the church. I mean, we don't believe that marriage is just between one man and one woman in a lifetime covenant relationship just because, well, that's just what good people do, or it's just moral, or that's, look, science, look at it. It just makes sense. Look how the body's made. Sure, that's all true. But we don't pursue that or uphold that because of that. I mean, that stuff's fading away in the sense that Christ and his church are not. I mean, we don't think things like adultery, fornication, or homosexuality are sinful just on the basis of, well, look, God said it's between man and woman. Yeah, that's true. But it goes deeper than that. It's because the design of marriage from before the foundation of the world is to point to Christ and his church. The design of marriage in the mind and plan and story of God was to reveal this beautiful mystery in marriage. And any sin that goes against God's design is misrepresenting the story he's telling. And that's why those who are in darkness, Jesus said, are under condemnation. Men, I mean, think about this. This revealed mystery helps us understand the dynamic of marriage. Women, think about this. Paul summarizes it in verse 33 as one of, notice it, love and respect. There are two things that he summarizes it here. And God's design of marriage, there's going to be a desire from the woman to what? To be loved. She's going to seek love. And what is the man's desire? His sole desire is going to want to be respected. Women, you want to know how to love your husband and respect him. It's God's design. Men, you want to know how to care for your wife and be a husband? Love your wife. That's what she's longing for. That's the gospel key here. And it's a responsibility on each person to do this, regardless of what the other person is doing. Christ and the church are the example of this. So men, love as Christ did. Don't sit back and wait to be respected. Love her and earn that respect. Women, don't wait to be loved until they become respectable. Respect them because of who the Christ is, and you might find yourself growing and being loved. And maybe not. But either way, the command is for Christian men and women to find that the more they trust God's design and respect and submit to that in Christ, they may experience more love. That's the ideal. That's the hope. But regardless, they can trust God because that's the right way, regardless. There are no conditions being placed on the calling of husbands to love the wives to respect. And wives to respect and husbands to love. We don't get to point fingers. What did Adam and Eve do the minute that they were exposed and their nakedness was seen? They blamed each other for not fulfilling their roles. And in turn, blamed God. But in Christ, that's being reconciled. It's being restored. We have been saved and sealed for this work. So in conclusion, I'll just say this. If you're a Christian, I pray that this challenges you, whether you're married or not, to understand the purpose of marriage and uphold it in your heart and mind. That the purpose is to point to Christ in the church, and I pray that you would grow in your love of Christ, the church, and your spouse, or the covenant of marriage. If you're not a Christian, I pray you would see the beauty of the design of marriage and reevaluate how you think about marriage in comparison to the way that you might have designed it or the way the world designs it, and see that it is God's design for the beauty of the gospel. And that God has made a way for those who are lost like you and far from him to be brought back to him as Christ has brought the church to himself in marriage. Did we not see that example on the bridal bath of Ezekiel? And if you're a member here, I would just encourage you, take some time to go online, check your membership booklet, read through. We have a statement on marriage, and be refreshed on why we make such a strong statement, and understand that underneath all of that is not just some moral duty, but it is the glory of God at stake. Because we don't just want to be like, we're the good rule keepers and we just kind of naturally do this. We only do this because we've been saved. Will you pray with me? We come before you with gratefulness in our hearts, good Lord, acknowledging the sacred mystery of marriage, a divine reflection of Christ's profound love for his church. And we thank you for designing husbands and wives with complementary roles meant to bring glory to your name and to deepen our understanding of your covenant love. Lord, we pray for every husband. Strengthen them to lead with sacrificial, selfless love as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. Help them to serve, protect, and cherish their wives, dwelling with understanding, honoring them highly, loving them with sincere love, just as you call them to love their own bodies. I keep saying they, Lord, but we, me, may we be the godly Christ-like leaders you intend us to be. Lord, we pray for every wife. Grant them hearts that joyfully embrace submission, not as a burden, but as an expression of their honor to love their husbands out of reverence for you, Jesus. Help them to see the beauty in godly leadership and to express their gifts for their spouse's good, reflecting the church's joyful response to Christ. And Father, we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to fill every home. Help us to put on love, which binds us in perfect harmony as a church, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And especially in our homes, may they be filled with peace, joy, your presence, where selfishness is overcome by sacrificial service. Lord, let our marriages be vibrant testimonies to the world and our neighbors, showing forth the unity and grace found in Jesus, our true husband, our true redeemer, who has loved us and cleansed us and presented us holy and without blemish. Lord, may we as individuals, as couples, and as your church truly live out this glorious mystery until the day of Christ and his return. May we think about these things as we look to the communion table this morning. In Jesus' powerful and loving name we pray. Amen.